Okay, if you have your Bibles, please open to Romans 13. If you do not have a Bible with you, I encourage you to grab that one there in the pew. Today we will continue our study on the topic of submission. And if you still have your handout, I encourage you to take that out. I meant to copy off more for you, but I apologize, I do not have them today. If you have yours, if not, I encourage you to take a piece of paper out and write down some of the passages we'll be going through, because I will have most of them, if not all of them, on the screen for you. So you'll see some of them I've changed or added to. We're going to stay in the first few verses where we were last week. And I want to kind of expound in looking at all these different areas that we didn't spend time in last week. Specifically talking about submitting to God, the wives, children, employee to employer, one another, civil government, church government, and leadership. And look at it in the context of the entire scriptures to kind of help us. Because what we find is that the Greek term that's used in Romans 13 that says to subject to government authorities is the same one that's used in many of these other passages. And what's interesting is that we find is that a lot of churches, still to this day, even as more and more has been shown to these folks, are continuing to hold Romans 13 as an absolute, but they would never teach that when it comes to these other areas. They would never command that you have to absolutely follow, no matter what is said, when it comes to wives, children, employee to employer, one another. They would never say that. But they do say it, for whatever reason, for the Romans 13 passage. And it is very odd to me, and that's why I want you to see so that you can help in understanding and explaining to people. Because we should not just say, because I feel this way, or I think this is how I feel. There is a sense, which we'll see in scriptures, for conscience. And if you genuinely, strongly feel about something and have prayed about it, that's your God has given you your conscience, and you should not go against it. But if someone comes to you and shows you in Scripture that you're wrong, that's where you need to come against it, because we don't trust only the flesh. But there is a lot of things, as we're seeing today, a lot of things that are not just black and white written in the Bible for us. So you got to use critical thinking, which is no longer encouraged, especially not in our schools today. And it's not encouraged amongst adults either. And in fact, especially in America, most adults don't want to critically think. They just want you to tell them what to do so they can move along, so it's easier. But that's not how God designed us. And I pray that none of us has a desire to use these passages or use them as just a flag, a banner, to just as an excuse to disobey an authority above you. Because I pray that I will do my best to show that there is an emphasis here to submit, but there's also times that it's contrary. So let's read the passage again together. Those who can stand, please stand with me. And let's look at Romans 13. We'll read verses 1 to 7 again. Starting verse 1, it says, "Let every person be in subject to the government authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Let's have a quick word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this passage and this time. Lord, we thank you for the days that you have allowed us to be born. For truly, Lord, we know that you are sovereign and mightily in control of the very day that we were born. And we have been born for a time such as this. I pray that we would do well, that we'd honor you, and we'd glorify you. And I ask that you would allow me to speak what you want spoken, and that you would teach each person here what they know not about your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we see there right out the gate, as we looked at last week, that all authority is from God. And he says it in a repetitive way there, and that there is no authority except from God, and that those that exist are there because they're instituted by God. I want to read you a quote from John Gill. It says, "God is the fountain of all power and authority. The streams of power among creatures flow from him. The power that man has over all the creatures, and the fowls of the air, and the beasts of the field, and the fish of the sea, is originally of God. And by a grant from him, the lesser powers, and the exercises of them, in the various relations men stand to one another, are of God. As the power the husband has over the wife, parents over their children, and masters over their servants, and so the high power that princes have over their subjects. For it is the God of heaven that sets up kings, as well as pulls them down. He is the King of kings, from whom they derive their power and authority, from whom they have the right of government, and all the qualifications for it. It is by him that kings reign and princes decree justice." So, I mean, even as Gill emphasizes there, which we see here, we cannot dismiss the idea that authority is ultimately all from God. All of it. And it is in Genesis 1 that God tells us that God tells man and woman, as he made them there, that they will have dominion over all the animals. Right? As we've talked about in the past, right? You don't see zoos with people in them that animals go to watch. Right? There's no such thing. There isn't. Because we have dominion over them. You say, well, they would eat us. Well, it's true. There's some predators out there to a sense. But even a lot of them, I was talking to Levi, just talking about the ocean, freaking out about sharks, are they everywhere and stuff. Most of them are nervous. They don't like us. They're scared of us. Typically, they are. So, when we think about these things, that handout I gave you, the first one I mentioned there was God, which we looked at last week, was James 4:7, which is quite simple, and we spent a lot of time last week talking about submitting to God, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time today on that. But James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So we see this connection that we submit to the Lord, and that the conflict that could come from the devil, he will flee from you because you are so close to God, right? And we see that in silliest of cartoons or any of those movies or shows, right? That the smallest guy comes up and takes on the biggest army, and a couple big guys come up and stand behind him, and all the rest of the guys run away, and the little guy thinks, wow, I'm so tough. But then he turns around and sees that the big guys are behind him. You know, in the sense is that when we submit to the Lord, we follow the Lord, we're obeying the Lord, we are in lane with God. We trust that the rest of this conflicts will flee from us, because they don't want to mess with whom we're with. But we also understand that even with that, as Christ promised, that even as you submit and obey and follow him, there's going to come times that persecution will come because you're submitting and following him. Because of that. So there is a battle, but there is a call and a command for us to submit to obey him. Secondly, we looked at, I mentioned there in your outline there, is wives. Wives, and this is quite simple too. Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Colossians 3:18, "Wives, submit to your husbands as it is fitting in the Lord." So it's very interesting here, is the Greek term translated submit is also the same one that is used, if you look there in your Bibles, in verse 1, it says, "Let every person be subject to the governments." The word there used in Greek for subject and the word used here in Ephesians and Colossians is the exact same word. So that's why I had a hard time, as many emphasize Romans 13 as an automatic absolute that whatever the government says, you must do. I asked pastors and that I did have conversation with that felt so dogmatically about this, if they would do the same thing when it came to Ephesians and Colossians. If a wife came to this pastor and said, "Listen, pastor, my husband says that I have a stench about me, or that I'm complaining, whatever else. So he's making me wear a mask in the house everywhere I go. Anytime he sees me, he wants me to wear a mask. I have to cover my face. Now, there is the sense, like, what's the deal there, right? Now, we know there's religions out there that demand that, isn't there? So that's the question. If a husband, this is the same authority as given here inside the home, a husband over his wife, as it is here with the government over the subjects. Can we just dogmatically say the same thing? And that's why I have a hard time with is the recent weeks. I heard a guy that's necessarily a pastor, but got a podcast, YouTube channel and stuff, made the comment that if the government told me I had to wear pinwheels on my head everywhere I went, I would just put pinwheels on my head. I have a hard time with that. That's literally what you get out of this passage. That's what you get from here. It's interesting. You must not read the rest of the passage. But so we need to wrestle these things out. We need to dig these things out. And we're going to dig into this next week when we get into verses 3 to 5 and talking about the goods and bads of what the government's supposed to do. But I think it is important for us as we challenge people and think about when it comes to the scriptures, as I brought this to pastors, and they said they hadn't thought of that. They hadn't thought of that. That was my struggle with it, because how can I ask people to do such a thing, but then I would have a real hard problem with the way the government is treating the American citizens. I would have a serious problem if a wife came to me and told me the same exact things were going on at home. Right? I mean, men, I think we could agree with that, right? You caught word that somebody was treating a wife like this inside her home, the way the government's been treating the American citizens. I think we'd have a problem with that. It'd be something that would be brought to the authorities of the church and say, we got to talk to this guy. I think he's going a little above and beyond. Even getting into the point of abuse. This isn't right. You shouldn't treat someone like that. So then we go to children. So it says, I know in this passage I'll show you, as I brought up there the Greek, it doesn't say submit, but instead it says obey. But as children mature in age, it's good to see that it becomes submission. The idea of obedience is that they don't really get a, quote, choice in a sense. But as I mentioned last week, the tough part for children will obey on the outside, but they're not submitting on the inside. Right, and that's God doesn't want us as adults doing it either. But there is a command here for children to do such a thing. Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 3, having a screen for you, says, children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. That you may live long in the land. And the idea is we could quickly go to, well, the scriptures tell us in the Old Testament that if a child ever outwardly disrespects his parents, that the scriptures give us allowance to stone a child. Well, I've had that passage brought up to me, and I asked them to show me somewhere that was actually done. Show me that where that's done. See, what do you do with those passages, right? Because for whatever reason, those are the passages that people know about. And that's it. They don't know the rest of the Bible. They just know about the few ones that they find odd. I don't find them odd at all. I'll admit, in my younger years, I really found those odd and terrifying. why would God say you could stone a disobedient son because I was a disobedient son? Well, when the scriptures talk about such things in such extreme ways, it's because that's how God feels about it. Because it is a sin. Because quite literally, is for that child to disobey their parents is literally to disobey God. So as an adult, if I asked you, how should you feel, how should I feel when you flagrantly disobey God openly, right in front of the Lord? I mean, think about it. Like when the Pharisees condemned Jesus right in front of them, that it should have been just nothing, no big deal. Jesus shouldn't talk to them in such harsh words, called them whitewashed tombs, vipers. That's such extreme language? No, because they're coming against the authority of God. And that's what children must understand, is that when they come against the authority of their parents, they're literally coming against the authority of God. They must learn that in the home. Now, the idea here, the promise, is that it may go well with you in the land, that you may live long in the land, is not just talking about the stoning part. It's also talking about that generationally. If this generation falls into sin because they are disobedient to their parents and say, you know what, we're not going to worship your God, as we see going on a lot in America, right? I mean, in the past 20 years has been the biggest exodus the Southern Baptists have ever tracked out of the church amongst young people than ever in history. We're seeing more and more people that they, as soon as they get into college, they're done. They don't go back to the church. And that's, what all that does is show me is that they never were in the church. They never were. Just because they were physically there doesn't mean, like that's what the old Billy Graham line, right? Just because you're standing in a garage doesn't make you a car, right? You can't sit in a church and say, I'm a member of the church. That's not how it works. The church is a living organism. It's a living body. You either are in it or you're not. Just because you're standing in a position doesn't make you that item. So what it is that if these kids continue on in their disobedience, continue on walking away from God, then God will come down and judge them and remove them from the land, which we saw happen many, many times, right? The book of Judges, right? You're reading through Judges, you're like, my goodness. And they start doing what was right in their hearts. Then they repent and they turn back to God and they're like, oh, good, good. And then the next chapter, then they start doing whatever was right in their own eyes. You're like, come on, guys. But it's because it's a generational thing. And unless we as parents are adamant about training and teaching our children, I promise you, these school systems will not. They won't. And in fact, a lot of what we have in our society today is quite literally because of the laziness that's happened in households. It's not the government's job. It is not the school's job to train up the child in the way they should go. It is the parent's job. The parent's job. And I hear it. I hear it often. Well, I mean, I'm so busy. That's we have to change our lives. Change our lives. Give up things. Because we're throwing a fit because we're going to, quote, lose a nation. Well, it's because of this right here. As it says, if kids continue this, they will live long in the land. We're not going to live long in this land. I mean, what we are known for as a nation is disgusting. We were once known as the biggest one that sent out missionaries amongst the world. Now, missionaries are being sent back. They don't want us. I mean, you study and look at what's going on in Afghanistan. A lot of people did not want America there because of the culture is disgusting of America compared to Islamic way of life. They find it gross. Absolutely disgusting. Huge. And that's right here. If you do what is well with the father, who should be, as it talks in that same passage we'll talk about next week, what a father ought to do, if a child will follow the ways of God, they will live long in the land. So fourthly, let's look employee to employer. This one, I'm sure, will rustle a few feathers, but we'll get through it. Ephesians 6, okay, same chapter that I have on the screen for you, in verses 5 to 8. It says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling and with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Now, you may quickly say, well, before we go on, Pastor, I mean, I'm not a bondservant. I'm not a slave to my employer. You know, we can argue this, but in that day, you became a bondservant because you lacked, okay? So you lacked property, you lacked food, whatever it was. So you would go and give yourself as a worker. In return, you would get food or land, a house. You would live there, okay? You read, study Old Testament. It's very different than our mindset of this shackling that we think about and what happened in America. That's not what it's talking about in the Old Testament times. I know there was some. Joseph was sold into a style of that amongst Egypt. But when it came to Israel, bondservants, quite literally, were people who lacked funds or food, and they weren't just giving it to them. They said, okay, you need food, you come work for me, and I'll feed you. It's an amazing thought, isn't it, right? I mean, what happens to a person when they do that, they live well. And then what was held hard to Israel was that every seventh year, you give that person an opportunity to leave and let them go. And then if they don't want to, which this is an argument I recently had with somebody because they had a real hard time with piercings, is that you were to take that bondservant, if they wanted to stay and be a free slave, you would take them to the doorpost and punch a nail through the bottom of their ear. That's where gauges came. Us young kids think we invented that. We didn't. Moses has been doing that for a long time. Okay? You would punch a nail through their ear to show they were free slaves. And they would stay there working because their master was a good master. Amazing. So, a lot of this is still going on in New Testament times. As people get throw a fit, why didn't Jesus talk against it? Because it wasn't as extreme as what we think about in the shackle sense of what happened not only in America, but also in Africa and Egypt. It's all over the world. Not just America did this. But anyway, get back to the text here. So in a sense, I'm sorry, I got off topic there, but that's what you're doing for your job, aren't you? You're lacking funds, so you're working for your job, right? I mean, yeah, you could go on the system and do the thing or whatever and cheat and lie and suck off the system if you wanted to and be a leech. But if you do it the way God commands you to do, you'll work for your funds. Therefore, you are there as a servant to your employer to gain monies to be able to go get something. So, verse 6, it says on the screen there, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. Verse 7, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. And this is where I get that line. I work for my bosses as I'm working for the Lord, which my boss should greatly appreciate. Greatly appreciate. Your boss should be thrilled. I mean, you look at, I believe it was, I can't remember if it was Saddam or which one of those guys over there, that they had almost 70% of all their employees were Christians. And the reason was is because they knew they wouldn't steal from them. Their own people would rob from them. So they hired Christians because they had a fear of their own God that not to steal. Interesting. So when it comes to employee to employer, you should serve them as you are serving the Lord. Work for them, not eye service, people pleaser, but a bondservant to Christ. And that's where it is, right? We're submitting to God, so because of that, all of this flows through. If you're a wife, you're submitting your husband. A child, you're submitting your parents. Employee, you're submitting to your employer. But now it expounds even farther, verse in the fifth one, right, to one another. This is an earlier chapter in Ephesians. On the screen I have Ephesians 5, 18 to 21. It says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So out of respect for Christ, we're submitting to one another. Does that mean in everything? Well, I think you could use your logical mind here. But guess what? The submitting here is the same idea of the submitting we found in Romans 13 and also in the passage in Ephesians, Colossians for wives to husbands. Same term. So would you say that, in a sense, as some would say, well, Romans 13 is teaching us that whatever the government says, we must absolutely do. Okay, then whatever I say, you must absolutely do. Because you're on one another. And so I said so you do it. And then you say, well, I say so you must do it. Now we're in a conflict, right? But this, again, is talking about in the church. As people like to run around with passages like this and say that, well, we just have to love our neighbor, so whatever a neighbor wants, you need to do. Well, that's ridiculous, because there's a lot of things your neighbor's going to want you to do that you ain't going to want to do. Okay? I mean, as an old preacher that said, you know, you move in this village, a nice little town, and you find out your neighbor likes to eat dogs and your other neighbor likes to eat kids. It's not good. It's not a good place to be, right? If you got kids and a dog, I mean, if you don't want your dog, it's fine, but that's different. I mean, this is you don't want everybody doing whatever they want. We need to have some moral ways of life here. And this here is when it talks about, I mean, what is it? You look at the earlier verses, quickly people like to go to 21 and say, hey, we got to submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. You know, it's out of respect for Christ, you need to submit. So if your brother is just struggling, you just need to do it. Well, what is it? It says earlier, no, we need to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making, I don't see any of that. Give thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should just be praising God to one another. That's what it's telling us. And submitting to one another. There should be a sense within each other that we are praising God together, loving the Lord. That's the whole context there. Again, someone grabs one verse, pulls it out, and just runs down the street with it, saying, you must submit because I said so, because it says here. But then it's the same way in return. You must submit to me too. So this is where we have to come together in a commonality and figure things out with critical thinking. Talk to each other. Figure out what is the best way for the whole as a church body to come together. And this is why, Matt, I know it's frustration for you. This is why we have so many different churches. Right? Because we have a lot of opinions. Oh my goodness, that's one thing we don't lack, do we? A lot of opinions. And especially when it comes to church. How things should be done, what color this should be, how this should be laid out, what songs we sing, what songs we don't sing. Who's leading music? What kind of music we're leading with? What kind of instruments we have? There's a lot. So there's a sense we must come together as a church and we submit to one another. We have confidence this is where we want God to God wants us to be. And we work together for the furtherance of the gospel and in reverence to Christ. To Christ. Because that's literally what I'm doing. I'm not, it's not a sense that I'm submitting to them because I feel they have authority to me. No, I'm in a sense, I'm going to allow what is going on here. I'm going to do this for them because of my love for Christ. If it doesn't connect you to Christ, then it's the flesh. Sixthly, the civil government. Okay, I know you've been itching for this one. I'm going to read you a different passage, not just Romans 13, because Peter, you know, a lot of people say, well, Paul dealt with this, but Peter, well, Peter did too, and he deals with it a little bit more in depth. 1 Peter 2, 13 to 14 says, be subject to the Lord's, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. You're like, oh, man, right? I thought it was just the president, right? He's talking about the emperor, but Peter even says, you slick people are trying to say, well, I'm not going to obey Caesar, but I'll obey Caesar, but I'm not going to obey this lower magistrate here. And Peter goes and puts them all in there. I mean, to every human institution. Every human institution is over you. Submit to them. But we see, as we'll get into and really digging and tearing apart, he even emphasizes there, Peter, that because they are sent to what? Punish evil. And I know that's the frustration we're having, is we're not seeing that. Instead, we see a government that's rewarding evil and punishing good. That doesn't make sense. See, we have to wrestle these things out. The civil government, yes, Paul, Peter, both together. And you say, well, we can have there's a great disagreement on when Romans was written. Was this written during the first few years of Nero? Because the first few years of Nero weren't bad. He left the Christians alone. Why? Because he gained. He was gleaning off of them. It wasn't until he got into political problems and started a fire and ended up burning all this. He had to find a scapegoat. So he blamed the Christians. That's what he does. And then here we go. Now we've got the killing of Christians like crazy because he didn't want to deal with it. He wanted to go against the softest ones to him, the softest ones in the group, the ones that he knew wouldn't pick up arms and fight him. Lastly, seventhly, I have there in your handout is the church government, or as I mentioned, leadership. If government offends you or offends, or you don't like calling this a church government. The one major passage we have to emphasizing there needs to be a sense of accountability to the leadership is Hebrews 13:17. And this is a common passage that I will use if anyone were to leave this church, especially if they were to leave this church not in a well way. I will use this passage to the other pastor that's receiving them to remind them that I no longer have to give account for this person, but you do. And some of you may think that seems a little harsh, but it's the truth. I genuinely take this very serious. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So in a sense there we see is that there is again a submitting, and it doesn't mean that you have to submit to everything the church leadership says. Right, because if they ask you to do things that we know contrary, that's where the great conflict comes, right? So what do we do when we have these disagreements? We have a disagreement with the church leader, we have a disagreement with the civil government. What do we do? So the first question you need to ask yourself is, are they asking you something contrary to the word of God? Either are they asking you to sin, or are they commit an act that God forbids, or are they forbidding you to do something that God commands you to do? Right? So there's two ways to look at it, right? There's a sin, but there's a sin in the sense that they're saying, do this, and you know you're not supposed to, or they're saying, don't do this, and you know you're supposed to. Right? We have a lot of the don't do this, and they do it anyway in the Bible, right? Daniel, lion's den praying. Peter, John, preaching the gospel. Easy. But what about when they say, do this, and the people don't give in? Now, we don't have a lot of that recorded in Scripture, but you will find that the early church dealt with it a lot. One of the number one things the early church refused to do was to call Caesar Lord. And you read, there's a lot of stories. And what they used to do is they would tie the person's thumbs to a horse and drag them through the street because they refused to say Jesus is Lord. Christians, early church. Because he's not Lord. They say, well, just what's the big deal? Just say it. I mean, God knows. God does know. That's right, actually. And he says you will give account for every word that you speak. See, we don't, I mean, we're talking about the annoying things, right? Masks, no masks, you know. These things. We're not being dragged down the streets by our thumbs. But you read through the history of the church. The church has dealt with this kind of stuff and being told to do stuff that they won't participate in. I mean, even history tells us we really don't know how Timothy died. Timothy, that young man that Paul encourages to don't let them come against you because you're young. There was a parade going through the town that happened right in front of his church building. And it was demonic and evil, and he went out there and tried to stop it and told them to stop this and forbid them from doing this, and they stomped on him. And he died later on from being stomped by a parade of people. You read through the history of the apostles. It's amazing how they died. And almost all of them, besides John the apostle, likely because he was taking care of Mary, these guys are all horrifically killed, stretched, torn apart. It's terrible. Because they will not do something the government tells them to, or because they keep doing something that the government forbids them to. So this is the great question, right? Because do we commit a sin in the name of the government? No. Do we not do and say, all right, we're not going to worship or pray because the government says we can't? No, absolutely. We must still do these things. And the passage I give you for that is Mark 12:17. Jesus said to them, and here it is. These guys come, they're sent there to trick Jesus, right? If they come to him and say, listen, Jesus, do we pay taxes? Now, scripturally, they could easily show that they should not be giving taxes to Rome. This is we should not be giving because of what they're doing is wrong. And there's a great discussion about this now, today, very much, especially as our government looks to push forward on a lot of abortion agenda things and a lot of other things. So do we continue paying taxes? This is the great conflict. And it was a conflict then. Because if they didn't pay taxes, they're done. Rome's going to come in and wipe out the land. If they can't get money from them, then what are they good for? Right? So they come in to trick Jesus because if Jesus says, don't pay taxes, Rome's going to come and arrest them and kill them. They're not even going to have to do anything about it. Because they just recently had an insurrection led by a person before Christ was there, history tells us this, that tried to get people to stop paying taxes. And Rome got rid of them very quickly. They don't like to deal with that stuff. Or if they say, yes, he says, pay taxes, then there's going to be a bunch of people that are following him that are very conservative folks that don't like this tax stuff. And they're leaning on the thought that Jesus is going to lead an insurrection and take over Rome because they had the wrong thought, because they had the wrong teaching, not that they had the wrong passage. The Bible never teaches us that Jesus is going to show up and do all this. Instead, we read plainly that what Jesus did is exactly what he was supposed to do. Come in on the fowl. Come in there and die for the people. A sacrifice had to be made. So here they are. They think that he's got no way to win here. He's just going to lose. They finally got the one thing that's going to pin Jesus. And I love this passage. 17 says, Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. And they marveled at him because of the answer he gave. I mean, even right before this, right, he says, give me a coin and asks whose face is on here. And I say, well, Caesar's face. He says, then give to Caesar that which is Caesar and to God that which is God. When people quickly say that, well, does that mean, my goodness, Pastor, I mean, are they just ungodly amount of taxes? What do we do? Again, you got to use critical thinking. But you also got to lean upon your magistrates. right? How did things change in history? It was because leadership, amongst leadership, said, this has got to stop, right? How did America get built? Yes, there's a bunch of pilgrims, but it was because leaders, the leadership said no, and the leadership led a war against the other leadership to fight these things. That's when we have to decide what magistrate you're under. And I kid you not, church, you look, you'll find that a lot of Christians packed their bags and got on a ship and went back to England because they didn't want to deal with that. They didn't want to deal with the war. They wanted to just live quiet and calm, peaceful lives, as Peter mentions. I don't know that there's a dogmatic way that you could say one way or the other. The fact was is that there was leadership in this land that said, we're not doing this anymore. We're done with this. This is why we're here. We didn't want to deal with this. And some people stayed and fought. And there's a great disagreements in that because of passages such as this. But is that what Jesus is only talking about? Because what does he mean? Because you get the first part, render to Caesar that which is Caesar. Okay, so Caesar owns all the money, so you give him all your money. That's, I mean, well, yeah, so then does Caesar own anything else? No. What is God's? He says, to God the things that are God's. What's God's? Well, God is yourself. Your body is God's. Right? As we read earlier in James 4:7, is that you submit to God. You submit to God. You do what God tells you to do. So there's a sense in your body, you're it's not that you have an autonomy, I'm my own. No, you are owned by God. Right? Jesus taught plainly that you're either of your father, the devil, or you're of your father, the heavenly father. Jesus taught that. You are following one or the other. I believe it's R.C. Sproul that said that we are all servants. It just matters who you're serving, right? We are all servants, all of us. You're either serving yourself, you're serving the government, or you're serving God. And if you're serving anyone other than God, you're serving the devil. You're serving the flesh. But also we see there is our spouse. You are one another's, right? The Bible teaches us. You have become one now. You belong to each other. Now there is a sense of government that's set up within the household that God has designed for a reason, right? Because you can't have two heads. So God's designed it this way. But there's also plainly taught in scriptures that you are to one another. You are one flesh. You own one another. But also we see that God, what belongs to God is the church. This body does not belong to the government. And that's what people say, well, that's why there's separation church and state. I could spend an entire day just talking about how that is so out of context. The whole idea of separation church and state was that the state had no right to touch what the church was doing, ever. The church can tell, listen, church, we as the church are the conscience of this world. Right? Paul says, I did not know until the law told me so. He didn't know until the law. It wasn't until the word of God came to him, and they will not hear just from it randomly falling out of the sky. The church must go out and tell them. The church must tell them. Not just because it'll be better for society, but because of, number one, Jesus told us to. Right? In the Great Commission, he says to go ye into all the world, teaching and telling them to observe all things. All things. Not here's a buffet, pick what you like. Whatever you don't like, just cut it out and send it back to us. That's not what the Bible says. Jesus says you must observe all things. And that's the conflict the world has, right? They like bits and pieces. That's why just recently, about a month or so ago, we had our vice president quoting the Bible to her advantage to tell you what to do with your life. Using a passage horribly out of context. And likely she didn't write it herself, someone else gave it to her, and using it because they use it like a whip of some sort. They use it like it's just this little thing that they can prod you along to do what you're supposed to do. And let's not forget who tried to use the word of God while on this earth against Jesus. The devil. The devil quoted Psalm 91 multiple times to Jesus to try and get him to sin against his father. So don't just assume because the guy's up front is good looking, the guy up front knows what he's saying, or even the woman up front, especially if it's a woman up front. Because we can plainly show you in Scripture. I mean, I had that argument with somebody recently, like, how do I help my pastor? She's doing this and that and fighting against these other things. I said, well, first you can show her that she shouldn't be a pastor. and get that right. Like, again, well, that's, you're making molehill, mountains out of molehills. Okay, then just throw your Bible out. Hand her a notebook and say, do whatever you want. Because if you're not going to follow one, why follow any of it? There's a reason. And it says right in there why it is the way it is. Well, I disagree with it. He promised you would. He said you weren't going to like a lot of it. He said the world's not going to like it. They hated him. They're going to hate him. So when we look at the money, what was Jesus trying to teach? Well, Jesus took the money and showed him that this is Caesar's because why? His image was bared on the coin. And what we're taught in the Bible is what? All of humankind is made in the image of God. He promises that he'll provide. He'll figure a way. Even the Jews, amongst the Jews, they were secretly using fake money back then. They'd use these copper coins, which was extremely illegal. I mean, you make fake money now, it doesn't matter if it's pennies, you're in trouble. That's a federal crime. You're in big trouble. You can't do that. And they were sneakily doing that amongst them because the money they couldn't get, so they didn't want to even participate in helping Rome and doing these finances and doing these monies. But so they did these things. So what's Jesus? Here they are trying to pin Jesus, and he says, listen, you do and you follow as you're supposed to. That money is an image of Caesar. Give it to Caesar. You personally are an image bearer of God. Start following God. So then we say, okay, Pastor, you just went through all this, I must submit. So what do I do if they ask me to do something that I feel strongly is contrary to the word of God or contrary to what I should be doing or not doing? Well, first is we have this conscience sake. And I'll give you Romans 14, 22-23, a great passage. And I saw it reused again recently the other day as a pastor wrote a great article up in Canada. Ironically, Canada has now come down harshly with COVID rules and stuff again, but they actually gave a one-liner, if you took the time to read this long written-out thing, that amongst churches, you do not have to wear a mask. They gave a little loophole there for them. I found that very interesting. I think it's the court system's just sick and tired, especially after Grace out in MacArthur's church just got $800,000 out of them. Hopefully California will learn to leave the church alone too. But Romans 14, the 23 is the main verse, but I want to get 22 to you also. It says, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Okay, that is so important for you to think about, right? Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Okay, we've got stuff in our lives that are not going to be black and white in the Bible. So you got to think about it, that you will not have judgment come upon you. God continually encourages you in the Bible to judge yourself. Judge yourself. Be sure of what you're doing. Verse 23 says this, but whoever has doubt is condemned if he eats. Because if the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, Paul, what was the main issue back then? Well, you had meat that was offered to idols. And then they would take it to the meat market and sell it. Right? They'd cook it just right. Because their fake gods didn't like well done. Right? This is medium rare. They take it out and they would sell it. Which is just, it's just hilarious to me, right? I mean, you think about it. This is the meat they offered to idols. And then they take it out and sell it to make money. When God comes down and shows up, what happens to the sacrifice? It's gone. There ain't no chowing down. You know, when he comes down, he consumes it. Right? You got Elijah. I mean, I love that story. Like, is your God sleeping? Maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe he's relieving himself. He's at the potty. You know, he just, I mean, just mocking them. And here comes fire down from heaven and consumes a soaking wet sacrifice to God. But what is this talking about? So he's saying here, listen, we can honestly say, and we could sit down and talk with these folks that had a problem back then. Listen, I can't eat meat that was offered to idols. That doesn't seem right. And Paul says that it doesn't matter because, one, they don't exist. They don't exist. Right? If I'm out my back deck grilling, and I'm just grilling away and just sitting there praying to my God of the clouds that he will just absorb the smell and all these things, and you show up and find out as a Christian, okay, here I am, this pagan, cooking this meat in my back deck, and I offer it all to you. And you find out that I did this in a recognition of my false god. There was a lot of Christians that I can't, eating this would be like participating in it with you. So that's, Paul's saying, fine. Then don't do it. But there is no literal reason. But some people had a conscience in it. And so what he's saying here, listen, if you are unsure, verse 22 says, but whoever has doubt, you're unsure about this and you do it, that's wrong. That's sinful. You need to be confident. So there's a sense, if you feel strongly, you've prayed about this, you looked at it, you studied it, you've searched these things out. Right? And that's why our nation has things such as I mentioned last week, religious exemptions. And you study these things and find out that I don't want to participate in this. I mean, that is the great divide amongst specifically Christians when it comes to the vaccine. It's because some have studied it and looked into it and how it was tested, how it was made, what is done with it, makes them extremely uncomfortable. So for us, for other Christians to condemn them and say, hey, because you haven't done that, you don't love your neighbor. No, you don't love your neighbor for stating such a thing. In fact, Paul would condemn you for talking like that. You don't talk like that. You think there is something or not there, that's not what matters. When it comes to the scriptures, the Bible says, listen, you have confidence when we have these areas that we're unsure of. We don't have a black and white that it says here or there. Then we have to think about these things and make honest decisions about them and then be sure and confident in what you're doing. If you are forced into it, and that's the problem, right? As employers are forcing employees, the government's trying to enforce employees, all this stuff is mandating upon them. It's making them go against their what? Conscience, which God condemns. You don't do that. And if you are to participate in it, it's a sin. You don't go against your conscience. And that's what husband and wife. Husband says, well, I have the authority of the home. You do this because I said so. But if she doesn't, for conscience sake, does not feel right about it, he ought to, out of fear of God, not request her to do such a thing. But what do we do if it keeps getting pushed anyway? Lastly, I give you is you make a petition. You ask. This is the part that, sadly, I'm bummed out that so many Christians, especially, the unbeliever, it doesn't matter to me how they choose to do it. But Christians especially, this is your time to shine. This is the time for you to shine. When they ask you to do something, you don't just run away. You preach to them. You preach to them. You study and you make sure. Because as it says there, if you're still there, Romans 13, look at verse 5. It says, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. See, this is the great conflict we have with a lot of people is that they for the sake of conscience, don't want to wear a mask, or they don't want to get vaccinated, or they don't want to do certain things. But then for the sake of conscience, they don't want to disobey the leadership above them. So they're torn. And that's where you have to have this conversation with your leadership, with your boss, with your husband, children, with your parents. You have to have this conversation. God wants critical thinking inside the home. He wants it inside your employer's place. He wants it inside the government. He wants it inside the church of God. We discuss it. We talk about it. We don't rush. We sit down. We figure these things out, and we hear from one another. Why do you think so? Why do you think not? Why do you think so? Let's go through this. Can we find a middle ground? And this is where, sadly, at times, with churches especially, they have to divide. Because for conscience sake, we shouldn't condemn them for this. For conscience sake, they just can't find a middle ground. They can't do it. This is where we can come, we go to the leadership, and we express to them. And I know that myself, personally, when I shared this with my employer, as they are not discussing so much forcing anything like that, but it's just there's like two of us that aren't doing it. So out of a large corporation, it's just kind of annoying, put it that way. But I sat down and showed, and they had no idea, three-quarters of what I shared with them. Nothing. No idea. It made them uncomfortable now, wondering if they made the right decision, but then they quickly try to say, well, I don't want to think that way because I can't change it. It's, you got to shine as a Christian. You go in, you discuss, you talk, You have the hard conversations and you show them. Because genuinely, because if you haven't yet, this is the time you can say, listen, boss, the reason I work like I do, and if you have a horrible work ethic, this is the time for you to repent to your boss. Because they may just be glad that you're gone, which is sad as a Christian. Christians should be the number one employee they should want to hire. I mean, I know when I went to Word of Life, when I got out of Word of Life, there were so many letters that came in from other schools because they wanted kids that graduated from Word of Life, especially the second year program. They offered me tons of tuition off to come there and to be a leader amongst their college because they found kids that went up there to study the Bible, and that's all we studied there for the first 2 years. These kinds of kids were just good to have in their society, in their school of society, because they saw that. They marked them. If they wanted in, knock a bunch of money off because they will help us as a school to do better. This is the way it should become with your employer. Your employer should feel that way because you're there. They should have a sense that they need to, that the HR, whoever's making these decisions, even if it's the government themselves, is coming down and telling this employer that they have to do this. They should be nervous because they don't want to lose you because you're such a phenomenal employee. And then there should be such a love when it comes to the home, right? A husband and wife. A husband should feel greatly convicted if his wife were to bring this before him and say, I don't want to ask you to do something against your conscience. No, out of reverence for God, out of my love for Christ, I would not want to do this. The same as a child comes to his parents. I can't do this, mom or dad. I can't do this. You're asking me to do what they say or asking me to do this. This is where these conversations need to happen. And they're hard conversations. Especially when they become teens and they got a bunch of brain up there and they're really thinking these things through. And they got on the internet and you don't know how to. Right? It's happens. Some of us have parents like that. We love them still, okay? But got to educate. Walk it through. And it comes to the civil government too. We make petitions. We disagree. We tell them. But then comes the time, listen, so you say, well, pastor, we do that, we make petitions, we bring this up, even bring it to the church leadership, I disagree with this decision, whatever it is, and they don't. But then what it's called is not rebellion, it's called resisting. It's resisting. Because that's where you come to where John and Peter said, do we obey you, or do we obey God? We strongly feel that what we are commanded to do. So here's the issue, right? Peter and John, well, pastor, you're comparing apples and oranges because Peter and John were told to preach and you're telling me about vaxes and masks and all these things. It's a request from God, or a request from the government to do something. See, Peter and John, just like Daniel, and I could give you every other example out there, could have easily done something different, right? Where did they tell Peter and John not to preach? The temple. The temple. They could have preached in a marketplace. They could have moved to the next town. Even Jesus told them, listen, if the people don't welcome you, dust your feet off and move on. Wow. And that's what they're telling the Christians in Afghanistan right now, right? I shared that out. I sent out a request on Facebook. If you're on Facebook, if you're not, then you didn't see it. But they had a big prayer request. They're trying to sneak a couple families out about before midnight last night. I have no idea how it got. I haven't heard from them yet. But they have a bunch of people, specifically a lot of men, that said, we ain't leaving. We know what's to come. We know death is around the corner. And we'll preach till we see our Savior. It's amazing. But there's a bunch of them that they shouldn't feel condemned at all of God to pack up their bags, dust off their feet, and say, as Jesus says, it'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah and Judgment Day than for them. Well, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Ouch. Right? Jesus told them, listen, you're there to preach the gospel. You, if anything, that village should love that you're there. You're not a problem in society. You shouldn't be. You should be a submissive, quiet, peaceful people that only do good for society. As Christians, we should be that. So we share that there comes a time that we have to resist. When it comes to your job, I mean, there comes a time that you don't just continually fight if you may need to move on. But we understand there's some of these things that you can't change. When it comes to a wife and a husband, you need to cry out to the leadership. Right? And that's the same thing with all these things, right? That's why I don't understand how somebody could dogmatically say Romans 13 means we have to do whatever the government says. They tell us to put pinwheels on our head, we got to do it. I have a hard time with that. I have a real hard time with that. I don't think that's what Jesus was teaching us. I don't think God was teaching us that at all here in Scripture. You got to use critical thinking. You have to pray these things through and go through it. So next time we will get into specifics and talking about verses 3 to 5 and the goods and bads. But I wanted to close with a quote from Abraham Kuyper. It says, "Whatever man may stand, whatever he may do, to whatever he may apply his hand, in agriculture, in commerce, and in industry, or his mind in the world of art and science, he is, in whatsoever it may be, constantly standing before the face of God. He is employed in the service of his God. He is strictly to obey his God. And above all, he has to aim at the glory of his God." Amen? That should be the sole desire, and we should not be ashamed to tell anyone that. We do desire to submit. But there's some things I just can't do. And there's some things I got to do whether they want me to or not, because my God commands me to do it. Amen? So let us bring glory to him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this time in your word. I thank you so much. Lord, I am in awe that you have chosen us to bring glory to you. Just amazing, God. But we thank you that even in that desire, that even as you call us and command us, that we be holy as you are holy, you didn't leave us alone to figure that out. We thank you, Jesus, as you promised, you did not leave us as orphans. You sent the Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for how you're ministering to our hearts and minds. We thank you for the conviction you bring to our hearts. We thank you for the conviction you bring to our minds. We thank you for the challenges we bring to one another. Lord, I ask that you would help us, as we will, I believe, in times to come, possibly have more disagreements, or the conflict may bring us even closer together, as we find that there's so many things that we felt were big are no longer a big deal. But Lord, I pray that no matter what comes about these times, whether they be harder, easier, that we would glorify you. May that be our sole desire. For you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God, you are good to all. And your mercy is over all that you have made. May we walk confidently. May we be unashamed to share that our desire as Christians, as children of God, is to proclaim who our God is to bring honor and glory to him above anything in our life. Though people mock us in how we live, how we act, how we react, God, please help us, for our flesh is so loud at times. Please, strengthen us. Let us shine that light. Let us not give excuse for time. Let us not give excuse for energies, for you supply both. May we look to be obedient, submit, reverent to you, God. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.